Lord, you know what you're doing. And I trust that you have led those who you desire to be here this morning. You led them here to hear a message, not from me, but from you. And so, Lord, I pray that I would get out of the way and that you would be able to speak freely. I thank you for the sensitivity of Dean and the worship team to sing that last song. For those things have been on my heart, and I know that they are on your heart. So God, as we consider what does it mean to have a new heart, a circumcised heart, would you use it to impact us, Lord? That we would recognize if indeed that heart is beating inside of us right now. A heart that you've given us, a heart that reflects your heart. And Lord, if we recognize it's not there, would you cause sheer terror to set in? Would you help us, Lord, not to live in a place of insanity, to think that everything's all right when it's not, but instead that we would embrace the great salvation that you have provided through your Son. So Lord, teach us this morning. We invite you here. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's one thing to say, I know the President of the United States, while you're taking a public tour at the White House, which I understand there's no more public tours right now. But it's another thing for the President to call you out by name and say to you, hey Dan, are we still on for lunch today? Michelle chose to cancel her appointments today so she could eat with us, and she wanted to make your favorite meal. It's funny. It can be a little bit intimidating eating with the President. He always has that look in his eyes, you know. But I think that that look is found in all great leaders. It's the look... It's a look that shows a hungry appetite. It reminds me of Rocky III, you know, the eye of the tiger kind of idea. It's one thing to say I've accepted God, or if I've accepted him into my heart, and it's quite another thing to say God has accepted me. God has accepted me into his heart. This just continues to blow my mind, because when you consider the condition of the human heart, and you remember that it's the scripture says God is trying to tell every single person on the face of the earth, your heart is evil, it's corrupt, it's cursed, it's deceitful. Romans 3:10 says there's none righteous, there's none who seeks for God, there's none who does good, not even one. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Which goes to show that why it's just downright impossible to accept Jesus into your heart. Because our hearts are wicked. It's not about adding Jesus to our life, we're realizing. It's more of that we need to have a new heart. And we talked last week about that for God to accept us into his heart, he requires a repentant heart, first and foremost. A broken and a contrite heart. Remember, we talked about this a little bit last week when we think about the idea of the aircraft carrier, and remember the idea is that All of the soldiers on the aircraft carrier, they turned against the commander-in-chief. And as a result, there was mutiny and sedition. The commander-in-chief, he had every right to destroy the whole carrier. Remember, he had already done it once, but he saved one family that had remained faithful to him in order to repopulate the carrier with an upright people, but it didn't take very long until the whole thing was corrupt once again. He knew that he would have to righteously judge and destroy the entire crew and the carrier, and he was about to make everything new. However, before annihilating everything, the commander and his son had full knowledge that there were a few that were on board who would be willing to repent and return back to him to give their full allegiance if they had that second chance. If that option was given to them, they knew that there would be some, a few, on that aircraft carrier that would take him up on that offer. Therefore, Operation Salvation was developed. However, remember, there are certain requirements and the criteria that had to be filled for Operation Salvation. Number one, all crimes and violations still needed to be punished to the fullest extent of the law so justice could be fully satisfied. Crimes had to be punished in full. So what was required was a willing and a righteous substitute, somebody who's never broken the law, who would be willing to lay down his life. Because number two, the requirement is that the righteousness of that one substitute would have to transfer over to the unrighteous lawbreaker. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might receive the righteousness of God." Number three, this offer would be given only to those possessing, number one, a repentant heart, and number two, a broken and a contrite heart. And number four, a new and a pure heart would begin that total restoration. Because remember, that's where everything is going. Everything has been corrupt, and everything is moving towards final annihilation. It's moving towards what 2 Peter calls the melting of the elements. Everything is going to be destroyed with intense heat for the purpose of that it will all be recreated once again. Everything will be made new. What's amazing is that there are a few on the aircraft carrier who have the opportunity to have a new heart, and it begins now within them. They're all moving towards that recreation when eternity becomes a reality in our life, and all things are perfect and all things are the way that they ought to have been from all eternity. Now everything's made right. Have you ever thought that process has already started within you? It's already started. Remember, the heart is all about, it's the core of who you are. It's the inner man. It's your moral character. It's your conscience. It's your resolution. It's your will, your determination. It's what you think about. It's what you understand. It's the seat of appetites. It's your passions. It's what you long for. It's what you desire. It's the center of who you are. And God says that has been totally corrupted, and therefore you have to have a new heart. Remember, the first two requirements is that you have to have a repentant heart. And remember, a repentant heart is a heart that returns to God. It's a heart that lays down the sword and the bow. We stop fighting against God. Remember, it's the unrepentant heart that cocks his bow back, ready to fight more. But the repentant heart lays it down. A repentant heart is referred to as being an upright heart. It turns away from transgressions. And as a result, your transgressions or your sins are forgiven. And a repentant heart is a heart that trusts and it rests and it's saved. And a broken heart is a heart that's been crushed and despairing. It's remorseful, it's penitent, it's humbled. God, it says, indwells and revives the broken and contrite heart. He also accepts and has favor on the person who has a repentant and a broken and contrite heart. God will save and be near to those with a broken and contrite heart, and He will heal and He will mend the wounds of a person who is repentant and broken. So that's our reminder for last week. And if you didn't listen to last week's sermon, I would just encourage you to go not only back to last week's, but a few sermons ago where this series started. This morning, what we want to look at is that for God to accept us into His heart, He requires a new circumcised heart. So let's look at this. You know, the nation of Israel is just a perfect description of this whole idea of the aircraft carrier and everyone on board committing mutiny. Israel, remember, was called. They were chosen. They were delivered. They were saved by God for the purpose of entering into a covenant relationship with the living God. Remember, God spoke the law on Mount Sinai, and it freaked everyone out. They were in total fear. It says that they trembled, and they said, "Moses, tell God not to speak anymore. We can't handle it anymore." They got a real dose that God is holy. He is holy. He is righteous. He is perfect. And we're everything but. But they liked Him because He delivered them. They saw His miracles. They saw His power. Perhaps they were entertaining for the first time that there is truly one God, and this is the God above all gods. This is the one who you want to follow. He's the one that you want to worship and serve. Because remember, when God says, "Will you obey my words?" their answer was, "Yes, we will," to the letter. So they signed up as soldiers, right? They entered into a covenant with Him. And what's interesting is that God set before Israel choices, and basically it boils down to this. He said, "Okay, you're entering into a covenant with me, but I want to warn you about something." He says, "You still have the choice. You can be faithful or you can be unfaithful. You can either hear my voice or you can ignore my voice. You can either heed my words or you can just disregard them. You can obey what I say to you or you can just disobey. You can be blessed or you will be cursed." And remember, He said, "I lay this before you today, the blessing or the curse. Choose life. Don't choose death." Israel chose poorly. God knew they would. Even in their choices to be unfaithful and disregard and disobey and to be cursed, God chose to offer something to them. So when we read in Deuteronomy 30, we pick up with this idea that God, through Moses, is telling them, "Listen, so it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind." This is This, they're beginning to internalize in their mind the blessing. They've experienced God's blessing for a little while, but they experienced His curse as well because they disobeyed Him. They were unfaithful to Him. And so they, when God says, when they start to bring this back to their mind, and it says, He says, in all nations where the Lord your God banished you, and you return to the Lord with a repentant heart, your God, when you return to your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. You know, it's amazing about this is that there's never been anything to compare with the history of Israel. The Jews are totally unique from any other nation on the face of this earth. They were scattered to every country in the world, and in our day, they are being regathered to the promised land again. I mean, the Bible predicted these things thousands of years ago. I mean, check this out. In 1880, there was 24,000 Jews that had come back, regathered to Israel. And you see the progression there. In 2009, 5,661,000 Jews are now regathered back in Israel. I mean, it was exciting when Israel became a nation again in 1948. But now there is a regathering of a nation that is continually becoming more and more powerful and more prosperous. But one thing that has not happened is that they have not received a new circumcised heart yet. Because if we continue with Deuteronomy 30, we find out that in verse 6 it says, "Moreover, not only will I regather you, but the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all of His commandments, which I command you today." So that's what we get to look at this morning. Circumcision. Ugh. I don't know if you know much about circumcision. What does it mean to have a circumcised heart anyway? When you look at the Hebrew word is mul, which literally means to cut around, to cut off, to cut into pieces. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the seal of God's covenant with Abraham. Circumcision was to be an expression of faith that God's promises would be realized. It was passed on from generation to generation. And every Jewish male would be reminded within his own flesh that God made a promise to Abraham that through him would come the seed, and that through the seed, all nations would be blessed. Circumcision also means the cleansing or the cutting off of sin in a person's life. So when the foreskin was removed, it was the sign of cutting off the sin from your life. The spiritual significance in the Old Testament is what it was, a symbol of purity. So what does it mean to have a circumcised heart? The scriptures are interesting because it reveals that a person actually has a role to play. And God has a role to play in this circumcised heart. So let's look at this in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. We're going to look at man's role in obtaining a new circumcised heart. And that is this, Deuteronomy 10, 16. God says to Israel, "Circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. It's interesting that in the time of Christ, many Jews misunderstood the significance of circumcision, believing that the physical act was necessary for the guarantee of salvation. So in other words, they started to trust in their circumcision, what had happened to in their flesh, as God has to accept me now because of what I've done in the flesh. It's the same idea of thinking you can come to church and sing a worship song or give something in the offering plate and think that that's going to get you to heaven, when in reality God is looking at the heart the whole time. It would be like a Jewish person coming with an offering of an animal sacrifice and to give his offering to the priest, when in reality, in his heart, he's still standing up. In his heart, he's still prideful. He's not repentant. He's not broken. He's not contrite. God's looking at the heart. So as a result, we find in Jeremiah 9:25 that God says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised in the flesh and yet uncircumcised in the flesh. For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. And that's the problem. So the act of circumcision even itself became a stumbling block to Israel. So much so that they began to be puffed up and prideful because of the mark made on every male Jew. So when we look at circumcision, or the circumcision of the heart, circumcision of the heart is the cutting away of sin and self by repentance and brokenness. It's turning away. It's cutting yourself off from it in order to be purified and made holy. Now that's the thing. Our part is to turn away from the sin. Our part is to say no to the sin. And God does the rest. Our part is to turn away from the sin and to place our trust in the Lord, and He will do the rest. This is required, by the way, for entering into a covenant relationship with the Holy God. Not only that, but in the New Testament, circumcision and baptism symbolize the same inner reality, so that circumcision may be called the Old Testament counterpart of Christian baptism. Because when you think about the idea of baptism, you go down, you die to yourself so that you can live in Christ. Paul would say, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but now Christ lives in me. Remember when Peter is preaching to the multitudes and they're pricked to the heart because they knew that they had hung their Messiah on the cross, and they said, oh, Peter, tell us, what do we do? And Peter says, you got to repent and be baptized. You know, he wasn't talking about just being cleansed on the outside with water. There's a baptism that coincides with circumcision. Colossians 2:11, Paul is talking about that when he says, and in him, Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So in other words, if the heart, our evil, corrupt heart has not been replaced with a new, repentant, broken, contrite, and circumcised heart, nothing on the outside is going to save you. No baptism. You could be baptized 20 times. You can give as much as you want in the offering. You can be circumcised. I think you can only be circumcised once. I think that's true. It doesn't really matter what happens on the outside. What God is looking for is the circumcision of the heart. So if man's role is to cut off his sin, cut off his stubbornness and his evil deeds, or repent and be broken and contrite, then what is God's role in this? Well, this is the cool part. In Deuteronomy 36, we pick up, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." In other words, God's role is to do the actual surgery. And he will do the surgery in anyone who is repentant and broken and who will place their trust in him. Jeremiah 24:7 says, "Not only that, but I will give them a heart to know me. For I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart." Ezekiel 11:17 says, "And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh." There's the circumcision right there. "And instead, I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them." Notice that we've already read it 2, 3, 4 different times, that when a heart is changed, obedience is always the end result. Obedience is always the fruit of a heart that has been changed. He says, "Then they will be my people and I shall be their God." Once the circumcision happens, then you will be made my people. "But as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord." Make no mistake, God is not fooled. Even though in our culture we can be so fooled at times, and when somebody's so quick to say that I'm a follower of God, but they don't live an obedient life to Him, you wonder if they even know Him. Because if they knew Him, they would obey Him. They would love Him. They would appreciate Him. They would esteem His sacrifice. They would worship Him. So what I'd like to do is just take a look really quick about this heart transplant. Because the person's repented, he has a broken heart, he's coming to God, and now God's about ready to perform the surgery. A heart transplant removes a damaged or a diseased heart and replaces it with a healthy one. The healthy heart comes from a donor who has died. It is the last resort for people with heart failure when all other treatments have failed. The heart failure might have been caused by many different reasons. I had my fill of looking at these charts this week, so I will bless you with them. Heart transplants are the third most common transplant operations in the U.S., over 1,500 cases per year. A healthy heart is obtained, from a donor who has suffered brain death but remains on life support. While the patient is deep asleep and pain-free, an incision is made through the breastbone, the sternum. It's now spread apart, and the patient's blood is now rerouted through tubes to a heart-lung bypass machine to keep the blood oxygen-rich and circulating. It's quite the ordeal. The patient's diseased heart is then removed, and the donor heart is stitched in place. Notice here, this is the guy who, and notice his name's Adam. Very, very fitting. But see, there's the stitches right there. The new heart has been placed, has replaced the old heart. Now here's a trivia question. Whose heart have we received? And who was the donor? If nobody knows the answer to this question, then I don't think you're following me. That's right. He is the donor. Have you ever thought that your heart has been replaced with his heart? It begins to just blow my mind to think that we would have the heart of God, that the heart of stone is now replaced with the heart of flesh. He places his spirit within us. And so as a result, we experience the inner person of the person of God. It's his moral character. You know why we don't lie anymore as Christians? It's because he's the God of truth. In his mind, our conscience is made more sensitive to him. We're convicted on sins that we never thought were there before when this new heart is put into place. We have a new resolution and a determination in life. It's his resolutions and his determinations, right? We have a new understanding in a way that we think and process things. The Word of God becomes alive. We're now connected to Him. I possess His heart. He's my Father. And not only that, but the seat of appetites even begin to change. We have new passions. We have new desires that we could never have conjured up before this heart surgery. As a matter of fact, you could say that our passions and desires have now become His passions and desires. Because remember, the heart is the center of a person. And we find that at our center is the very Spirit and the very center of God working its way out. Notice that in this, the new heart, characteristics that we'll find of a new heart, in Ezekiel 36, once again, he says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh." Now, take notice of what happens now when this surgery happens, and now we have our selfish, evil heart taken out and His righteous heart placed within us. Verse 27 should not be a shock. "I will put my spirit within you." Now God can come and reside within our heart because He's removed our heart of stone and replaced it. And then He says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful." Notice it says, "You will be careful to observe my ordinances." This is just what happens when you have the heart of God. Remember in 1 John it says, "And His commandments, we obey them, and His commandments aren't burdensome anymore." We begin to identify with David when he says that he delights in the law of God and in His Word. It's like sweeter than honey to him. That will only happen when you have a transformed heart, a new heart. Jeremiah 31. 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel." This is the new covenant where Jesus says, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink it. Drink it in remembrance of me." And here's the new covenant. "I will put my law within them, and in their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Jeremiah 32:38. God says, they shall be my people and I will be their God and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. For those who believe that you can't lose your salvation, this is a great verse. I'm going to do this heart surgery so that they will not turn away from me, and I will not turn away from them because they are my people. Verse 41, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in the land. Notice how he does this. I will plant them in the land with all my heart and with all my soul. With great favor, I'm going to replant them again. They're going to have hearts that know me and love me. They're going to have hearts that are united as one. They're going to be living for me and worshiping me with all their hearts. So when you take these verses and you boil it down, you find out that a new circumcised heart is a heart that has wholeheartedly returned. There's our part. Repent. Be broken. And once you come to God, then God says, okay, we're going to do a little bit of surgery on you. I'm going to give you a heart that now knows me. I'm going to give you a heart that loves me. I'm going to give you a heart that is united in me and in one way, a heart that fears me and a heart that obeys me. This is what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about. Except he didn't mention the heart. He said, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus didn't get it. Jesus was talking about that something had to happen to Nicodemus that Nicodemus could not do. There had to be an internal miracle that happens where his heart of stone is taken out and God places within him a heart of flesh so that the living God can indwell within him. Nicodemus had not a clue. It is a heart in which God's Spirit can indwell. A heart that God can empower and fill and use and justify and sanctify and glorify. It's a heart with new incentives. It has new motives. It has a new will. Only God can take an evil heart and transform it into a pure heart, which we'll be talking about next week. Notice again some things about this circumcised heart. Ephesians 3, it says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, in your very core, very center of where everything stems out of and flows out of, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. There's that God changes our heart because now we're on the track to be restored fully to God. Second Corinthians 4:6 says, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, oh, Daddy, Abba, Father. Hebrews 10:22, As a result, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is why Christians should be the happiest people on the face of the earth, even if their lives are crumbling down all around them. What more do you need besides the ability to come to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance of faith, because you know He is your God, because something radical has changed within you? That is eternal life. That is why we spread the hope where we go. That's why we beg people to consider what we're saying when we give them the gospel. I do have to let you know about something, though. Sometimes there's some major problems with having a major organ transplant. First of all, one of the biggest problems is that there's a shortage of donor hearts. But we don't have to worry about that, right? Hebrews says He died once for all, that we might be sanctified. Number two, there's a rejection of the transplanted heart. Oftentimes, there's a rejection of the transplanted heart. Can you imagine what that would be? We read about it in the scriptures. We read about it like this, that there is now a battle between the flesh and the spirit, where Paul says we crucify the flesh and its passions and its desires so that we can allow the Spirit of Christ to live in us. And when we give into sin and we give into temptation, there's a rejection of that heart. As Christians, you have been delivered from the power of sin, and you've been delivered from the penalty of sin. You haven't been delivered from the presence of sin yet, but you've been delivered from the power of sin. In other words, God does not tempt you more than you're able. He always provides the way of escape. He always gives you the power. And when we give in to temptation and sin, there's a rejection of that heart. Third point is that there's the cost of the surgery and the post-operative care, which, don't worry about that, the tab's been paid on that. So my question is, have you received a new heart? Have you indeed received a new heart, God's heart? You know, what's funny is that I didn't look it up, but I'm pretty sure that I've got two different insurances because of my medical problems. And so I'm pretty sure that if I played my cards right, that my medical insurance would cover my heart transplant if I wanted one. But there's a few reasons why I don't just run out and have this procedure done. First, I think that my heart's doing all right. You know, that's great that you'll pay for this surgery, but I don't really want it. Thank you very much. I think that my heart is all right. I don't possess a need or even a sense of the need. You'd have to do a lot of convincing to get me to the point of having such a procedure done. I think literally that you'd have to be at the point of, I would have to be at the point of total desperation and great fear for my life before I would even entertain the thought of having something radically done like this in my life. Christians, are you getting the picture here? We live among people with that mentality, that God will accept them. They're doing the best they can. And we come in like doctors and we have to shine the light of the truth upon their true situation, that your heart is dead. Your heart is diseased. It's corrupted. If you die in this state, you will be damned forever. And so we convince people with this. We help them to understand the great fear of what they are about to face. Do we do it because we hate them? We do it because we love them. As a matter of fact, I would argue with anybody in this room that when we withhold that information, it's hating them. We don't do anybody any favors when we continue to let them live the way that they are apart from God. So the first steps of having a heart transplant is, which is interesting, is that you have to repent. You must be willing to stop going in the direction that brought about the diseased heart and the corruption. You must be willing to be broken and contrite. Anyone who is told that they need a heart transplant must experience, they must experience a time of great truth about the dire situation that's being addressed in their life. It has to be like their whole life crumbles down around them. It reminds me of Howard getting a phone call from the doctor saying, "You have cancer." He said it's just like somebody kicked him in the gut. It knocks the wind out of you. There's a brokenness. You have to deal with it. But remember in Ecclesiastes it says that men have evil hearts and they will live, they delight in living in a place of insanity, as though everything is all right between them and a holy God. So if you can imagine being told that your heart is diseased and deformed and corrupted and in a stage of irreversible decay, then being told that you only have a few months to live unless a donor gives his heart and makes it available to you, I would imagine that their world would be in great turmoil and they would want to find a donor. And we know who he is. It would produce a brokenness and a contrition. I would think that I would be also, if I'm told this stuff, I would be told, I would come to a realization of my lack of control. I have no control. And again, it would fill me with great fear. And then there's the realization that if there was a donor, and his heart was made available, I would have to choose to go underneath that operating table. I would have to choose to have my sternum cut open. I'd have to choose to have them spread me apart so that they could literally take my heart out and replace it with another person's heart. Reminds me of the sermon where Jesus says to strive, to agonize through the narrow door. This is the most important decision that anybody could ever make in their life. I would have to choose to lay down on the operating table and entrust myself to the people who will, they're going to open up my chest, they're going to crack open my sternum, and they're going to proceed to remove my diseased heart out and have it replaced with the donor who had the healthy heart. Then, after all is said and done, I would have to live with the truth that someone had to die so that I could live. What an amazing situation that is. So do you recognize the heart of God within you? When you go down this list, would you say, I know that I've wholeheartedly returned. I know that I know God. I know it because I love Him. I obey Him. Remember, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. And we've seen over and over again, when you receive His Spirit and you receive that new heart, you just kind of obey. A heart that is united. A heart that is that understands that there's one way, a heart that fears God now, a heart that wants to obey God. Do you recognize that within you? Paul tried to get this through to the Corinthians, and he says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. And then he says this, very interesting. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, that Jesus Christ is at your core, that you possess the heart of the living God within you? Do you recognize it? Unless indeed you fail the test. And so then the Apostle Paul would say, then go back to square one and repent and be broken and contrite and place your faith in the living God that He might do surgery in your life. Next week, we get to find out, what did Jesus mean when He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If you have questions, I'll be up here. Again, like I say, every sermon, if God is tugging on your heart, if you are, you feel His conviction, or if you need to rededicate your life to Him, do it now. Do it today. There's opportunity after I get done praying here where you can come up and you can humble yourself before the Lord. Don't just keep on going on in life. We get so easily caught up in the rat race. You know, and we live in a place of insanity. But there is a greater truth that is happening here. There's a greater story that's happening there. There's a mirror narrative in which all of our little stories will fit into. Or we can live in a way that we don't fit into His story at all. Because it's really all about me. Scripture says today is the day for salvation. Seek His heart. He wants to give it to you. Lord, we are in awe that, first of all, that You would love us. Even when we were yet sinners, You died for us. And Lord, if there are those in this room who have believed for the longest time that we could just add You to our life or accept You into our heart without there ever really being a change or a transformation, I pray that we would see that that is not what You have ever said, that You've always desired to have a people who love You with their whole heart, where our allegiance is given to You, that our love for others would look like hate compared to our love compared to You. Oh God, would You help us to worship You as You ought to be worshipped? Would You help us to live for eternity and not for the temporary? Remove blinders from our eyes, Lord. May we as Your people be empowered this week. May we not fall into the trap that Israel fell into. But may we heed Your voice. May we obey Your words so that You can experience fruit and receive fruit in willing vessels. May we have a week that brings You glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.